Well, good morning, New Life Community Church. Good morning. Well, my name is Ryan Bogert. I am the new Director of Student Ministries here at New Life. And I have been here at this church now for 6 weeks. And me and my wife, Sarah, and I, we've gone through a lot of transitions together in a very short amount of time. We actually got married a year ago. I think we have a picture from our wedding. That is me and my wife on our wedding day, along with our youth pastor who poured into us and invested in us for 7 years as we went through the youth ministry at our church. So we got married on just over a year ago, June 30th, 2018, and we both have gone through a lot of transitions in the last year, in our first year of marriage together. Before marriage, I lived in a one-bath, two-bedroom apartment with four other guys, and I very quickly realized that the bachelor lifestyle with my guy friends that I was used to would not quite be look the exact same as living life as a married man with my wife. For example, in the first few months of marriage, I learned a few things. I learned there was a wrong way to leave the shower curtain upon leaving the bathroom. I learned there was a wrong way to make a bed, and I learned the right ways to do these things, so I'm growing as a person. My wife is very, very gracious to me. So grateful for her. And my wife also had to get used to some transitions as well. And in many ways, she probably didn't fully know what she was getting herself into when she married me. She had to adjust to the transition of sleeping in a bed by herself to sleeping with someone who is a very active sleeper. Within the first few months of marriage, I woke her up multiple times in the middle of the night, whether I was yelling angrily at the ceiling fan or just straight up sleepwalking out of the room into the living room at 3 a.m., so she has a number of fun stories about that. If you want to hear any more about my nightly adventures, you can ask her about it after the service. And about a month and a half ago, about the time we celebrated our one-year wedding anniversary, we went through another transition together, transitioning into this role, into a new church community, and investing here, and my role as the new student ministries pastor here. But this has been a really great transition for us because there's been so many of you who have reached out to us and talked to us and make us feel welcomed and loved and accepted in this community. And we're really grateful that we get to call a church like this, and a church with this type of vibrancy and energy and life in it, new life in it, our home. And we are incredibly excited about the coming years, and we can't wait to see where God leads us as a couple beyond our first year of marriage and how God leads this church together as a community. So today, as we saw in the video, we are going to be talking about the state of youth ministry in America and how we as the church need to respond to the challenge of raising up young people who love God in the 21st century. And as we saw in the video at the beginning, it is a big challenge. So many students are drifting from faith when they transition from high school to college. For me, for most of high school, I was one of those people. I was drifting in my faith, and faith was not something that was tangible to me. I was not in a good place emotionally or spiritually with God, despite the fact that I was going to church and I was involved in church. But the summer after my junior year of high school, I went on a high school summer's missions trip, week-long trip to Costa Rica. And it's a long story to make it very, very short. I had a life-changing experience. I experienced this radical, supernatural healing from God that just fundamentally changed who I was. And God and faith became real to me for the first time. And it put me on this trajectory going into ministry where 2 years later, I felt a calling to ministry. I felt a calling to serve God in the church and to become a pastor, something that I literally had laughed at the idea of before when someone suggested it to me. And ultimately for me, being a part of a church and being part of a youth ministry changed my life. It changed who I was. It made me the person I am today and the person standing before you all. And yet, I've also seen the other side of the coin. I've seen the dropout. Growing up in that church youth group, I had a lot of friends who attended the group with me, who grew with me in faith in junior high and high school. And yet, I've seen them go to college, and I've seen them start having doubts and questions and challenges in their faith. And I've seen them drift away from the faith to the point where some of them no longer call themselves Christians at all. It's becoming harder and harder in our culture for faith to stick through generations, for faith to stick with people as they grow and as they go into college and go into young adulthood. Faith has become a challenge to make it stick. So the question that we must answer as a church community is, how do we grow the next generation of Christians to have a lasting faith, a faith that sticks with them throughout their entire life, a faith that lasts beyond junior high and high school and is a lifetime commitment to following Jesus? Here at New Life, we must acknowledge we will inevitably face the same problems that Christians and churches are facing across the country in raising up young people who love God. One organization found that 88% of kids who grew up in the evangelical church stopped being involved in a church community when they went to college. That means if the average church youth group had 50 kids coming to their youth group or on a Sunday morning, that means 44 of them, when they transition from high school to college, are no longer actively participating in a church community. I don't know about you guys, but that, when I hear those numbers, I hear this, that is extremely upsetting to me. That is not something we should be okay with as a Christian community. We should not be okay with what the status quo is at now. We should want better for the next generation. We should not be satisfied with that. So how do we respond as the church, and what does the Bible say about how we are supposed to reach and raise up the younger generation? Today, we are going to read some scripture that helps us to answer this question from a biblical perspective, and then we will talk about ways to apply the biblical truth in the 21st century, along with research to create some strategies of how we can develop lasting faith in the younger generation. We're going to be reading from scripture, but let us pray together as we enter into God's word. Dear God, I just thank you for all the people you've gathered here today, and you've gathered them here today for a purpose, God. And I just pray that as we read this scripture, as we talk about how to impact and invest and raise up the next generation who loves you, God, that our hearts are open, our minds are open for what you would have us here today and who you want us to impact in our lives, God, and how we can live this out. May you speak to us, and may we leave here a different person than how we came in, God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We're going to be reading from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. So this passage is a core verse, a core part of the Jewish tradition. It's set aside from other scripture. It's known as the Shema, right? These verses are known as the Shema. And it's called the Shema because the first word in this passage, hear, O Israel, the first word in this passage in Hebrew, that word hear, is pronounced Shema. That is what the word is. And it goes more beyond just hearing. Sometimes when we translate and understand words from the Greek and the Hebrew in the Bible into English, it doesn't necessarily capture the full depth and meaning of a word. It's more than just hearing. It is to listen and to take in something, but it is also to comprehend it and understand it and to embrace it and then live it out into action, to accept it and then embody it in our everyday lives. We see the importance of this verse as Jesus cites it later on in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's known as the golden rule to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you might ask, as you look at this passage in Deuteronomy, when Jesus says it, doesn't he use the word mind as well? Doesn't he like talk about loving God with your mind? Like, where is that in this passage? Why is it not in here? And the answer to that is actually surprisingly simple. When the Jews at this time, they did not have the same anatomical understanding of the body that we do today. And when the Jewish word here for heart, when they say the word heart, they understood the heart as the center of the intellect, as the place where that dictates what our will is, what we want, our rationality, and our intentions. So the word for heart represents this idea of intellect, and the word for soul represents the emotions and desires of a person. Combined with the word strength, which is just means with our full effort, with everything that we have, with every fiber of our being, we are to love God with every aspect of who we are. And we are to be completely committed to God in every areas of our life with all the effort that we have. And that this is what discipleship is all about. When we talk about discipleship in Christian communities, it is just growing to integrate faith and integrate our love for God into all the areas of our life. And in this way, this should influence all of our daily decisions. For example, when someone is talking smack about us behind our back, how do we respond to that? How do we respond to people with different political beliefs than us? How we respond when some jerk cuts us off in the middle of the freeway and honks at us? How we respond to all these things that happen in our everyday life should be dictated by our love for God, and that should influence how we respond to all of those things. And it's not always easy to do that, particularly when I'm in a car. But that is how we are called to live as Christians. This is discipleship. This is growing in faith. This is living life as a Christian every day. Now, in the Gospels, when Jesus quotes this, he says, this is the summary of all of the law, and this is the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God like this. And then he goes on to say in the second part of this passage, in the Old Testament, it goes on to say that the very first thing Scripture tells us after what is known as the greatest commandment, the very first thing Scripture brings up after the greatest commandment is to teach them to your kids, to impress them upon your children. It's the immediate follow-up to the greatest commandment. That's what the Bible places next, right after that. And it goes on to say, at home, on the road, when we lie down, when we get up, it's to be on our hands and on our foreheads and on our door frames and on our gates. And it's this idea that the word of God and living life as a Christian is to be everywhere in all areas of our life. It is not to be separated like, oh, it's church on Sunday, I'm going to put on my Christian face, but somewhere else I don't act like a Christian. No, it is to be integrated everywhere we go. Our faith is to be integrated into our life. And when we live out that type of embodied faith, it should be so strong and so apparent that our children should see our faith in us. The young people in our society should see what a healthy adult Christian faith looks like by watching you and seeing the way you live out your faith. If we're an accountant, and you know, we do taxes, the way we help people with money should be motivated by a place of, how can I honor God with what I do? How can I love God and love others in my career? If we're a politician, how we lead or how we legislate, it should be motivated by, how can I do the best to impact the world for the kingdom of God and love God through my actions? Even if it's something simple that doesn't seem like it has much to do with faith. If we're a grocery store cashier, how we help people in line, how we talk to people, how we interact with people, our love for God and our love for others should be showing in all of those actions. Our faith should make us stand out and shine like a light for all others to see. So far, we've talked about this problem of young people dropping out of the church at alarmingly high rates. And we've talked about these core biblical principles about living an embodied faith and teaching the next generation to be Christ followers. So the next question that we can ask is, what are the practical steps we can take in the 21st century to impact the next generation to deeply know and love God? By combining the biblical principles we've talked about and modern research, I think there are three guidelines that we can follow to be part of the solution rather than to be part of the problem. The first strategy is to take ownership of discipling our students in the home. And ultimately, this can be a community effort, but the heaviest initial weight of this one falls upon the parents. Research shows that kids from a very young age learn behaviors and learn by watching their parents and mimicking them and copying what they're doing. And as they grow through life, their parents are the ultimate role model of what it means to like be an adult and live life to them. So parents must take direct responsibility and accountability for their child's spiritual growth. Parents should see themselves as the primary disciplers of their kids. The average student spends maybe 3 hours a week at church if they're involved in a church. They spend way, way more hours than that with their parents. And ultimately, how parents model their faith and the lessons parents teach their children can often stick with those students for the rest of their lives. Now, I grew up in a Christian home, a Christian household, and I grew up going to church regularly. But like many Christian families, my family's not perfect. I have a picture of my family here, my two brothers, Daniel and Douglas, my dad, me, my wife, and my mom. And so as the middle of three boys growing up in the home together, after a while, we could tend to wear our parents out a little bit, to say the least. And growing up, I was kind of an angry and rebellious child, and I liked to push back and start problems, and I got into fights a lot with my older brother in particular and my mom. And despite like the conflict, despite arguing, you know, getting into fights with my brother, there was one thing that stuck with me through these conflicts, one thing I hold on to that deeply impacts my faith and who I am today and how I think about how I live my life as a Christian. After all of these fights, some of them could get, you know, pretty heated, and we would say things maybe we would regret later or not regret later, you know, one of those things. My dad, he would take me to my room. He would take me and come with me, and he would sit with me, and he would ask me, what happened? Tell me what happened. Tell me your side of the story. Why did this argument happen? And naturally, I would blame Daniel, my older brother. I'd be like, oh, Daniel started it. He pushed me, or he called me this name, or he ripped the Xbox controller out of my hands. Whatever it was, I would always find a way to blame Daniel. Or if it was a fight with my mom, I would say, oh, well, I was sitting there minding my own business. I didn't do anything, and mom just got mad at me, and she totally overreacted. It's not my fault. And it was never my fault, of course, when I told these stories. I always had excuses or someone else to blame. And in response to that, as I was sitting there with my dad would say, honestly, Ryan, I don't care if you say Daniel started it. I don't care if you're blaming someone else. You contribute to this fight, your actions contribute to this fight, and you cannot control someone else. You cannot control them. You can only control yourself. And then he would ask me, in this fight, in this conflict, what could you have done differently? Could you have walked away, even if Daniel was trying to start something, even if Daniel was trying to pick a fight? Could you have done something different? Could you have walked away? And in response to this, no matter how much I justified my actions, no matter how much I sought to blame someone else, my attempt to make an excuse and to evade guilt, that always brought it back to me, always brought the focus back to me. And my dad, he didn't do it in a way to try to make me feel guilt or shame or make me feel bad about myself. That wasn't his intention. It wasn't to make me feel bad, but it was to remind me of what a Christ-like response looks like in this situation, what responding in the most Christ-like way could have looked like, even if I tried to blame someone else. There will always be people in our lives who seek to start conflicts with us, who seek to hurt us, insult us, to knock us down. It may be a sibling rivalry. Many of us grew up with that in our homes and that challenge. It may be a bully at school, if you're in high school, middle school, elementary school. It may be a bully, someone who, you know, is messing with you on the playground. It may be a coworker. It may be someone who's talking smack behind your back or is trying to take credit for your work, something like that. There will always be people in our life who are trying to hurt us, insult us, or knock us down. But what my dad taught me is that the Christian response is not to respond to anger with anger or to pay back evil with more evil, but to look at myself and say, how could I have loved better in this situation? How could I have lived more like Christ in this situation? I think that this tangible example from my father of Christian living, this embodiment of what it means to be a Christian by responding to others as Jesus would, stuck with me more than anything I learned in Sunday school. It stuck with me more than any one specific Bible verse. And this example my dad set for me fundamentally shapes who I am today, how I live my life as a Christian, and how I understand God today. The first strategy is to take ownership of discipling our students in the home. And the second strategy is to invest in young people in our everyday lives. And this is young people you know personally, young people who God has placed in your sphere of influence. Research shows that parents are not alone in having a really deep impact on their children. The Fuller Youth Institute is a research-based organization that has done research on what makes faith stick through college. One of their books is called Sticky Faith, and it's all about that topic. What makes faith stick with students in college? What are the signs of healthy churches that develop healthy spiritual adults? And one of the things that they found in their research is that one of the most important components for a lasting faith is what is known as the 5-to-1 ratio. If for every one young person has five adults, Christian adults in their life, who are pouring into them, who are loving them, who are modeling faith for them, and investing in them, if they have those five adults in their life, their chances of keeping a lasting faith that lasts in college and beyond into adulthood goes through the roof if they have those five adults pouring into their lives. These adults can come from many different places, the most obvious one being the family, beyond the parents. The Fuller Youth Institute research concluded, in other words, parents continue to be the single greatest influence on their children's faith. Grandparents, interestingly, are a close second. Any grandparents in the audience today? Woo! Yep, I see hands going up everywhere. So grandparents, you already know this, but you can have an enormous impact on the life of your grandkids. And that can be part of this 5-to-1 ratio, five adults for every one kid pouring into a kid, pouring into them and modeling faith for them. But it goes beyond just grandparents and parents. It could also be, obviously, other family members, aunts and uncles who are regularly present and investing in their niece or nephew's life. It could also be a teacher or a coach who shows special interest in pouring into and investing in a young student, in a young person's life. It could be a youth pastor, someone like me, but also going to be a youth leader, someone who doesn't have maybe gone to Bible school or have seminary training, but someone who is simply showing up on a weekly basis to serve the youth, to serve young people, to love them and invest in their life. It could also be friends' parents who show hospitality, who welcome them, this another student into their home and shows them love and shows them what a God-centered home and the love of God can look like, maybe in a new way. Whatever it is, the important thing is that these adults are showing up consistently in the kids' lives. Who are these people in your life, in your faith journey? Who mentored you? Who was a mentor figure who took the time to care for you, to hear your story, to hear your heart, to invest in you and love you and helped make you the Christian you are today? I think we've all had someone like that in our life. And ultimately, this is about how we come together as a community, a Christian community around young people. And it's really important in the 5-to-1 ratio, this idea that we are showing up in the kid's life consistently at things that the student cares about. For example, going to a baseball or soccer game the student has, a piano, a dance recital, or a play or a musical, whatever those like extracurricular things is. When that kid, that young person sees your face in the crowd and sees you smiling at them, beaming at them, and encouraging them and cheering for them, they know, they feel that you care about them. That is the sort of showing up in someone's life that can make the emotional connection that makes a difference. And research shows that having those types of adults in your life could make the difference between faith flaming out in college or a lifetime commitment to following Christ. The third strategy is to invest in young people as a church community. And this is different from the last point because it's the idea of working through the institution of the church, working through New Life Community Church, even if we might not know these young people personally. And an example of this that has been really encouraging during my first 6 weeks here at New Life is there's been so many people who have reached out to me who have said, I want to help sponsor the youth ministry. I want to donate. I want to help make the youth group experience as good as it can possibly be for the students. And pouring in through the church in that way can make a huge difference in how a youth group functions and therefore what it can do to impact young people's life. It could also be through serving in various roles in the church and helping sustain the church through serving. For example, in our youth ministry, we have 20 youth leaders about pouring, and on a Wednesday night, we could often have about 20 leaders there and about 25 kids. Like, that is a great team of volunteers to have for the size of the youth group. There's so many people in the church, many of whom are in the audience today, who are invested in the life of the kids, showing up on every Wednesday night, talking to their kids, building a relationship with their kids, and investing in them. And it's been very encouraging here at New Life to see the infrastructure that is in place here and the community that's here that makes this a great place for us as a church to pour into our young people. And I think this is a great place for young people to grow as believers. So you may be asking, well, this is all great, Ryan, but I want to know more practically, how do I disciple my kids? How do I disciple the young people in my life? And how do I impact them this way? Or how do I model what faith looks like to them? And what does that mean to be a Christian? How do I model that to them? And there are some simple answers to that, and there are some more complicated answers to that. It could start with simply engaging in basic spiritual practices to model consistent faith in the home to our young people. It could be going through the Bible together and actually talking about the scripture and talking about the stories that are in the Bible and what you see God doing in them, having those types of conversations with young people. It could be praying together as a family or praying with or for a young person in your life, praying over them, modeling faith in that way to them. It could be through our actions and instructions, through how we embody our faith and live it out every day, just like my dad did for me. In that situation. It could be through telling stories of our own faith experience and how God has helped us grow, how God has changed us throughout the course of our life. It can also just be as simple as showing up to those extracurricular things I was talking about earlier, the soccer game, the baseball game, showing up, being regular in their life, being present consistently. Hey, that person cares about me. That person loves me. That person is there for me. That is a huge part of how we invest in the next generation. And all of those things I just listed, they're great places to start. But I want to talk a little more about one particularly pivotal area, particularly in the 21st century, that we as the church like to avoid a little bit more, that is really pivotal for young people in their spiritual development, particularly in the teenage years and early 20s. And that is talking to young people about their doubts. Talking to young people about their doubts. When students fall away from the faith, one of the biggest reasons they do this is because they have doubts about Christianity. They're not fully bought in. And the church, as an institution, never addressed these doubts. They never gave space in the churches to talk about these things and to address the issues and the things that are on young people's minds. Research shows that 70% of teenagers who grow up in the church are doubts and are not 100% sure if they even believe in God when they go to college. And usually the college atmosphere is not one that is going to be beneficial to the kind of spiritual answers they need in that time. Kara Powell, one of the leading researchers and authors from the Fuller Youth Institute, says that the research shows that doubt isn't toxic to faith. Silence is. Doubt isn't toxic to faith. Silence is. What this essentially means in their research is they found that churches that talk to students about their doubts, that answer the really hard question on students' minds, are more likely to have students who stay in faith in college. If you are talking about the hard questions and the hard things of faith and Christianity. Here are three central doubts that almost all students, whether they fall out of faith or not, face one way or another in their high school and college years. The first doubt is that they say Christianity doesn't make sense. Christianity doesn't make sense. And this can manifest itself in a couple of ways. One of the more obvious ones being this dichotomy between science and faith. Something like evolution seems scientifically true, and the Bible seems to contradict that. Therefore, the Bible must be false, right? The Bible can't be true then. And the thing is, if we don't talk about these topics in our churches or have that conversation about science and faith with students in our churches, then someone else in society will. Another way they say Christianity doesn't make sense is they say a good God wouldn't allow terrible things to happen. And this is intense and sad, but these are the real questions students are asking. They ask things like, if God is real, how could he have let my grandma die? If God is real, how could he have let my friend in high school commit suicide? If God is real, how could he let someone walk up to a school or a mall and start shooting a gun? How could God let these things happen? And in the face of those questions, they might conclude, Christianity doesn't make sense. So the central doubt, the second doubt that students have in college that caused them to turn away from the church is they simply do not like the church. They do not like Christians, and this is because they have seen Christians do and say terrible things. Maybe they've seen them say things that are homophobic or at times racist or oppressive to women. Maybe they've seen Christians with signs that say God hates certain groups of people. And they don't want to be part of a group that identifies with things like that, that has those negative vibes attached to it, or says God hates certain people. Now, it's easy for us at New Life to say, that's not us, we're not about that. We are not racist or homophobic or say things that are oppressive to women. But even if that is true, we as a church community is still part of the history of the church. It is still part of the DNA of Christianity in America. And we still need to talk about these things and talk about Christian perspectives on these things and set ourselves and talk about it in a way that makes us stand out and talk about the love of God and how God wants to build bridges, not build walls and create division. The third central doubt that people have is they say, that young people have is, I believe in a God, I am spiritual, but I don't see Christianity as special. I don't see Christianity as the place with all the answers. And they don't think they need the church to be a good person, and that all religions ultimately lead to the same thing anyways. These are the types of doubts that young people have that I guarantee you, if you know any teenagers, people in their 20s, they have faced these doubts at some point. They have faced these questions at some point in their lives. And we as a church must not ignore this, ignore these things, but create a conversation where we can talk about our doubts and talk about the things about faith that are hard in the church context. Personally, when I see young people voicing their doubts in an authentic way, I see students who are thoughtfully engaging with their faith and what they know is true about God in the light of life experience. If a student says, I know God is good, I know God loves me, I've experienced the goodness of God and I believe in him, but it's really hard to believe that right now after I've lost my grandma. When a student says something like that, I see a student who is trying to navigate life, the suffering of life, the pain of life, the difficulties of life, in light with their faith, and they want to stay true to their faith. It's just not always easy for them to do that. And the research from the Fuller Youth Institute says if we ignore these doubts, that students are less likely to stay in the church in college, but if we talk about them, they are more likely to stay in the church. They are more likely to have a lasting faith that lasts their entire lives. Silence in the face of doubts simply does not work. And one way to encourage kids to talk about their doubts is to talk about the hard times and challenges that we've had in our faith journey, that we've had in our relationship with God. We have all had difficult seasons where trusting God seems really hard. We've all gone through those challenges in life when God feels far away from us. We've all gone through that. And when we talk about these life experiences, we talk about those hard times of faith, it gives permission for young people in our lives to come to us with their challenges, their doubts, and their things that they are struggling with and figuring out what they believe, why they believe it. And it creates an environment where we can have the hard conversations that we must have to raise up the next generation in this way. So today, we've talked about the challenges facing young people in this country and in our church, and the desperate need for spiritual investment in the next generation. And we talked about how Scripture tells us to disciple our kids and model faith in the home for our students and to impact the young people in our communities as a church. And we talked about how we can do this practically in the 21st century, how to disciple and invest in the next generation and to give them permission to talk about their doubts in the Christian settings. At this point, we're going to be entering a time of communion. But as we do, I have a challenge for everyone in the audience as we enter this time of communion. I have a challenge for everyone. Think of one young person in your life, one young person who God has placed in your life, because we know God doesn't place them there by accident. God places them there for a reason. There's some young person that God has placed in your life, and maybe the Holy Spirit is putting that person on your heart right now. Challenge yourself, how am I going to invest in this student? How am I going to invest in this kid as I live my life as a Christian? How am I going to impact them? How am I going to model faith to them? How am I going to disciple them? How am I going to encourage them to talk about their doubts and help raise up the next generation who's committed to loving God deeply, even in the face of doubts and challenges? Lean into the Holy Spirit and the voice of the Holy Spirit right now. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this time, and I thank you that you are a God who knows life can be hard sometimes. We all have seasons that are tough. We all have seasons that are hard. Maybe some people in this room are in one of those seasons right now where we want to love you, we want to believe in you, but there's times when it feels hard to do so in the face of pain and suffering, God. May we know that you are a God who loves us, who comforts those who weep. You are a God who walks with us through the valleys, through the valley of the shadow of death, God. You're a God that is with us in times of trial and tribulation, and you love us. May that truth sink deeply into our heart, deeply into our minds today, God. And may we love you with all of who we are, every facet of our being, God. And may we think about the young people in our life who we can impact. Think about the young people in our life we can invest in. Think about who God has placed in our lives that we can help form into the next generation of Christians who are committed to loving you with everything that they have, God. May we see who that person is in our life. And may we show them love and model faith to them in a way that helps them grow and become Christians who love you. In your precious son's name we pray. Amen.